So how do we wrap, how do we, you know, tie this whole thing of Exodus together with Palm Sunday and so forth? Well, you know, interestingly enough, on the day that Jesus came into Jerusalem in such a victorious fashion, riding on the donkey, the people were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And yet, as we look at that whole situation, the situation in life setting there of what was happening in Jerusalem on that day, and we talk about the events of the Exodus, there's a lot of actual similarities between what's happening in the life of God's people at both times and in both places, in both situations. In Matthew and Exodus, one of the things that they have in common is that in both situations, the people of God are living under the auspices of a foreign power. In the case of Exodus, they've just been living under the power of Egypt, and Egypt being the world's superpower of the time. And in that, in living under the rule of Egypt, different things have been good for them and some things have been bad for them. We always tend to, as we look at Exodus, think to ourselves immediately, everything's bad, they're in slavery and everything else. But we also have to understand that as we've looked through Exodus, that we've noticed that slavery in that setting was a bit different. They did have some freedoms in which they were able to travel and different things that of that nature. They did have certain rights living in the land of Goshen there, that they, and ownership and things like that, that we don't typically think of in our understanding of slavery because of the American context of it. The other thing that's going on is that they have gone to Egypt originally to escape drought and to look for blessing, and they found it there. They did find that there was prosperity of food. They are still have more food, and in fact, that's one of their complaints along the way, that they had plenty of food to eat in Egypt, even though it wasn't the thing that they necessarily wanted at the time, but they thought it was better than not having anything out in the desert, you know. And in the case of Rome, and when Jesus is on the scene here and riding into the city, they're living under the auspices of a foreign power. Now, this time, they're in their own land, but let's be honest, they have no real governance. The real governance belongs to Rome, and under Rome, they've had certain benefits. They've had a sense of prosperity and protection, what we call the Pax Romana, or the Pax Romana, a time of peace and blessing that was over the land that people had just simply because Rome kept stability, because they kept the grain flowing, because they did have a law system and a justice system and a military and all that helped create some sense of prosperity and blessing for the people. At the same time, they really don't want to be living under this foreign authority, and they really want certain aspects of their freedom and their religion back, and they want to be able to have their own rule and say over their lives and so forth. And so there is a mixed cup in both situations, where on one hand they see favor and on the other hand they have hardship and difficulty being under that foreign power. Now, in both situations, here's the thing that's interesting, is that God sends them a savior. In the case of Moses, they're excited when he first comes on the scene, because when he's coming, he's promising them release and hope and all those things. And so they're like going, "Yeah, Moses." But then difficulty and hardship sets in through that process, and they go, "Stone Moses, kill him." You know, that doesn't take long. The crowd that in one moment was cheering him, "Yay, Moses is going to set us free," is the same crowd that later on turned and said, "Kill him. He's making our lives miserable. Kill him. We've had enough. Stone him." And when we look at this situation of Jesus as he rides into the city, isn't it interesting how the same crowd that on that Sunday will be cheering him and saying, "Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna," and putting down their palm branches and leading him into the city, that when he doesn't do exactly as they want him to do, and he doesn't give them everything that they wanted out of him, that same crowd will say, "Crucify him, crucify him." You know, the interesting thing in both situations in that whole thing is that the crowd that is calling both for their exaltation and cheering them on, and the crowd that calls for their crucifixion, for their stoning death or whatever, is not the world, but the people of God. Reminds us of just how fickle sometimes is the people of God that we really can be. It's not the world that's our issue, but us. Two things we don't usually talk about in church, you know, because you're not talk about in the world is politics and religion. And one of the things that I find most intriguing is the Bible talks a lot about both, and yet it's the most popular book ever in history. Interesting. But as it talks about the politics of the day, of course, we think that they don't directly affect us, but they are calls for justice for all humanity, a call to righteous rule in a society, the call to defend the defenseless and to honor every human being, not because they earned our respect, but simply because they were created in the image of God. And to do any less than to honor another and respect another human being is to disrespect the one who made them. In other words, to dishonor and disrespect humans is to sin against God. Take a look with me, if you will. Exodus chapter 22, as we continue our series and looking at the law here in Exodus. And Exodus 22, verse 1, I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. You read along in whatever translation you have. So if a man steals an ox or a sheep and kills it or sells it, he shall repay 5 oxen for an ox, 4 sheep for a sheep. And if a thief is found breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there shall be no blood guilt for him. But if the sun is risen on him, there shall be blood guilt for him. He shall surely repay. And if he has nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. And if the stolen beast is found alive in his possession, whether it's an ox or a donkey or a sheep, he shall pay double. If a man causes a field or a vineyard to be grazed over, or lets his beast loose and it feeds in another man's field, he shall take restitution for that field from his own field and from his own vineyard. If fire breaks out and catches in the thorns so that it comes up against the stacked grain or the standing grain, or in a field is consumed, he who started the fire shall make full restitution. If a man gives to his neighbor money or goods to keep safe, and it is stolen from the man's house, then if the thief is found, he shall pay double. If the thief is not found, the owner of the house shall come near to God to show whether or not he has put his hand into his neighbor's property. For every breach of trust, whether it's for an ox or for a donkey or for a sheep or for a cloak or for any kind of lost thing of which one says, this is it, the case of both parties shall come before God. And the one whom God condemns shall pay double to his neighbor. If a man is given to his neighbor a donkey or an ox or a sheep or any other beast to keep safe, and it dies or is injured or is driven away without anyone seeing it, an oath by the Lord shall be between the both of them to see whether or not he has put his hand into his neighbor's property. The owner shall accept the oath, and he shall not make restitution. But if it is stolen from him, he shall make restitution to its owner. And if it's torn by beasts, let him bring it as evidence. He shall not make restitution for that which has been torn. If a man borrows anything from his neighbor and is injured or dies, the owner not being with it, he shall make full restitution. If the owner was with it, he shall not make restitution. If it was hired, it came for its hiring fee. If a man seduces a virgin who is not betrothed and lies with her, he shall give the bride price for her and make her his wife. But if the father utterly refuses to give her to him, he shall pay money equal to the bride price for virgins. You shall not permit a sorceress to live. Whoever lies with an animal shall be put to death. Whoever sacrifices to any god other than the Lord alone shall be devoted to destruction. You shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him. For you are sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will burn, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows and your children fatherless. If you lend money to any of my people with you who is poor, you shall not be like a moneylender to him, and you shall not exact interest from him. If you ever take your neighbor's cloak and pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down, for that is his only covering, and it's his cloak for his body. And what else shall he sleep? And if he cries to me, I will hear him, for I am compassionate. You shall not revile God nor curse the ruler of your people. You shall do not delay to offer from the fullness of your harvest and from the outflow of your presses, The firstborn of your sons you shall give to me. You shall do the same with your oxen, with your sheep. 7 days it shall be with its mother, and on the eighth day you will give it to me. You shall be consecrated to me, and therefore you shall not any flesh that is torn by beasts in the field, you shall throw that to the dogs. Well, I don't know about you, but as you read through those things, I find it kind of interesting of the fact that most of what we're talking about here, and we're talking about God's law and the explanation of God's law, sounds a little bit like what we would say in the West is a secular concern. We have these ideas in our mind about what's religious and what's secular. It's really a false idea. In fact, the idea in the Bible is very much that everything is spiritual. Everything has its source in God. And so even like if you were to go on maybe YouTube or something, you might find some videos there that'll talk about how everything is spiritual and talk about how even the very nature of the existence of life on earth, how many thousands of things that if just slightly out of adjustment, if that one thing were to come out of adjustment, that it would mean the end of life on earth, and that how each of those things is so precise, and how God has put the thing, our life and our world together here in such a way that life is sustained, and if any one of those ingredients is out of balance or out of whack, that quickly life would be over. And he talks in that video just about the whole idea, the picture of the idea that everything is sacred, that God is in all things, and that the nature of our world is spiritual from beginning to end. But we have this idea in our world, as we got it mostly from the idea from the Romans and the Greeks, of an idea of that which is secular versus that which is spiritual. And sometimes it's even served us in some ways in terms of science and discovery and things like that that haven't been all bad, although sometimes in that whole process of thinking of the world as sometimes secular and sometimes spiritual puts us in an awkward place where we begin to think about God and the world in a way that's not really all that good for us. For instance, as Christians, one of the things that's common is that for a Christian to be one way on Sunday and to be a different way during the week, kind of doing that departmentalizing thing, and even like in terms of business or school or their practice, whatever they're doing for in their life, that there's this sense in which we have one way we behave at church and one way we think about the world around us, so that maybe a business person might be thinking to themselves, well, I can't conduct my business in that way. You know, I know that's what the Bible talks about, but, you know, I have to be smart about my business. And the implication, of course, in that is that things that are secular are smart, and things that are spiritual, well, they're spiritual, but they're not very smart. They're not strategic. They're not wise. And so we have this battle that rages within us when we live in that kind of false dichotomy where we have this idea that some things are secular and some things are spiritual, but if we live in a world where everything is spiritual, then we have to wrestle with the idea that God is smart. Now, we're in church, so nobody's going to say in church, you know, well, I don't think God is smart. But sometimes in terms of our practice or the way we look at things, we think that if we do something that is good and right spiritually, we think that it may not be good and right for us in business, in school, at work, in other arenas of our life. And so we have this way of kind of departmentalizing things. And in the end, it makes us question whether or not God is good, whether or not God is wise, whether or not God is smart. And so we have this false dichotomy that exists in our lives at times. But here's the thing, is that in the Bible, it paints a picture of everything being spiritual. And one of the things I find interesting, though, is just because I'm a Western person and I see the world sometimes in those two ways, I can't help but notice as I read through the Bible and I'm reading about those laws that the surprise that I had, and maybe you had too, is that how little of those commands had to do with things that we would think of as inherently religious. Okay, like definitely stoning the sorcerer. We would like probably put in the religious camp, you know, in our minds or whatever. But when it talks about what you do with a neighbor's donkey, you know, or whether or not you pay somebody restitution and things like that, we tend to think of those things as basically practical concerns and not things that have to do with anything spiritual. And yet, very much so, the picture that's painted for us, the majority of the law in this case, in this particular text, is all about things that we would call practical concerns of life. The way in which we relate to our neighbor, the way in which we connect with other people, the way in which how we see the world is the expression of that which is spiritual or religious. Now, here's the thing is that our tendency to do that is further backed up by this idea of spirituality because of the Pharisees. Now, I don't know about you, but whenever I was first came into the church and began reading the New Testament and things like that, I always got the idea that the Pharisees were bad guys. You know, that they were really bad people, because in the New Testament, especially, they're always arguing with Jesus. Who's always arguing with Jesus? It's the Pharisees. And so we have this tendency to look at the Pharisees as just really bad guys. But, you know, the reality is the Pharisees, the more I read and learn about the Pharisees were good people. They were church people. I know they didn't go to church. It wasn't the invention of the church. But what we're talking about is they would go to temple, and they were trying to live good lives. And one of the things that, you know, like in between our testaments, between the Old Testament and the New Testament, is what we sometimes call the Maccabean era. And during that time, that's when the things like Hanukkah came up and stuff like that. And they were fighting for their religious rights against the Greeks and trying to reestablish the temple and the temple worship and things like that. And so some of these people took their lives into their own hands by fighting off these foreign armies and allowing the temple to be restored and things like that. They were good people. And they said, you know what? We're going to make sure that never happens again, that God would never have to take the temple from us or our land from us or anything else because of our sin. And so they decided to do this thing called building fences around the law. Remember last week, we talked about the whole concept of building fences. And we said that, you know, there's the real fences that the Bible puts up, the law, and then there's the fences that people put up where they create other laws in fear that somebody might do something wrong and actually break the law. And so in the Talmud, one of the things, and in the Mishnah that they wrote about, was the importance of building fences around the law so you couldn't violate the law. And so they took to emphasizing some things that they thought of as inherently most important to them being good followers and good keepers of the law. So they emphasized things like the Sabbath, because that was different than anybody else around them. They emphasized things like their kosher diet, because that was different than anybody else around them. They emphasized things like some of their understandings about how they dressed and how they cut their hair and how that they went about their practices of other social things that made them inherently different from a first glance from everybody else. And the argument was this: we need to separate ourselves from the world around us. In fact, you know what the word Pharisee means? It means separated. Sometimes when I open up church directories, I'll see it and it'll say, you know, and describe the church, and one of the words in there will say separated, to which I translate in my head, Pharisee. Hello? I mean, that's what it means, right? And so there's this concept of that we're going to build law around the law so that we never break the law. And the end result is that we create laws that were never the law of God in the first place. The end result is that then we develop a culture that is created to make sure that we are good religious people. I'm sure that never happens in the church. That sometimes we build fences around things in such a way that we create a culture within the church in which it's not that anybody's breaking the law, but they're violating the spirit or the cult of our culture in the church, and then we sit in judgment of one another. And that was the warning about the Pharisees. In fact, Jesus referred to them this way. He said, you're a bunch of whitewashed tombs. The outside looks really pretty. You've done a good job of washing the outside, but inside is full of dead man's bones. You've missed the point of the law. You see, one of the things that was going on in that situation, whether we look in the time of Jesus or whether we look back to before the Pharisees in the Old Testament, is that that they were at the height of their religious activity as a people of God. when the Old Testament prophets began to rebuke them in society, and the threat was that they were going to lose the land, that they were going to lose things in terms of their blessing and all, that they, it wasn't at a time where which the people were failing to go to church. In fact, at both times, they're at their height of their religiosity. They look really good from the outside if you're talking about looking different than the world around them. You know, sometimes we'll even take texts out of context. Like in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and it says, avoid even the appearance of evil, and we'll use that as a club on people when the context of that passage is talking about weighing out prophecy, not about people's behaviors and what we deem as a church culture to be acceptable or not acceptable. But it's a powerful club, isn't it? Keeps people in line? Or does it? Or does it really? In the case of the context of the Pharisees, in the case of the context of Egypt, or Israel coming out of Egypt in this time, you see, they're at the height of their religion whenever the prophets come to them and say, you're about to lose the land and about to lose all of your promises, all of your blessing. And the rebuke is for this: a lack of justice in the land, a lack of treating people rightly. See, let me make this point because it's really important. We've got to remember, the law cannot make you right with God. The law only tells us what is good and what is right to do. The law itself is good, but conversely, the law has a way of also pointing out what we do wrong. But the law can't fix anything. Only Jesus can fix that. Only Jesus can fix you. Only Jesus can forgive you of your sins. You've got to remember that that's the purpose in the law. The law is good, showing us what's right. But as we look at this whole text of law, and we begin to look at the things that are emphasized, that the vast majority of the text is all given to this issue of how we live life with the rest of humanity. And the accusation of the prophets and them not following the law had to do with how they treated the people around them, including the stranger in their land, including the people who were, whether they were rich or poor or whatever part of society they were, that there should be a just way of treating everybody. And it was really focused in on more on how I deal with my neighbor than it was anything about what I do at the temple. You see, they were really good at going to temple. They were really good at being religious people. What they were not really good at was caring about their neighbor, and especially the neighbor who wasn't part of their group, part of their church. The Apostle John said it this way in 1 John chapter 4. He said, if anyone says, I love God, and he hates his brother, he is a liar. For he does not know how to love his brother whom he has seen, and he cannot love God whom he has not seen. The struggle there in the context is not about being religious. As I said, they were at the height of their religious expression in both instances. Read through the prophets, read through the minor prophets. There's no lack. In fact, God uses it this way. He says, quit trampling my courts and wearing me out with your festivals and your holidays and your religious expressions, and do justice in the land. Not once is there a rebuke about people not going to church enough until you get to Hebrews, where it talks about people divorcing themselves, not just missing on occasion, divorcing themselves from the rest of the body of Christ. In other words, kind of the me and Jesus thing. It's the only time there's ever a rebuke of that. So when we look at the law and we look at what we wouldn't expect to be sacred text, and we find out that it's focused on this aspect of living with others around us, it turns our spirituality not into something that happens on Sunday morning, but something that's an everyday reflection of our character, our nature, our personhood. And one of the things things I find really interesting is, you know, when we're raising children and we start telling them, where do we start them out in the Bible? Don't we like to tell them, think about some of the stories. Noah, right? Noah and the ark, right, is one of our favorite things to tell kids. I don't know, it looks kind of terrifying to me if you think about it, you know, little mobile, you know, floods, end of the world. But we like Noah, you know, we tell kids stories about Noah and we talk to them about the idea of sin and stuff like that. I know a lot of people are worried about the Noah movie, and a friend of mine was telling me the other day, you know, he says, my teenage son and all of his friends went to see the movie Noah, and afterwards I picked them up and they were kind of debating back and forth what was in the Bible, what wasn't in the Bible, and so he told them to their surprise that some of the things that they thought weren't in the story were actually in the story, that were in the movie, and that some of the things they thought that should have been in there weren't actually in there, and so forth. And so they did this cool thing. They went back to the house and they got out their Bibles, and like a whole bunch of teenage boys stayed up till into the hours of the morning, about 2 o'clock in the morning, reading their Bible together. If you ask me, gosh, that terrible Noah movie, that it would get teenage boys to look and read their Bibles. Can I say, let's just don't swallow camels and strain out gnats. Okay? So anyhow, we take kids to things like that. We read to them about Noah and about Abraham and Isaac, and we read to them about the children of Israel, and we read to them about all of these things, and Adam and Eve and stuff like that, and we're learning from those stories how to do life together. Where do you find those stories? In the first five books of the Bible, and we call those first five books, we call it the Pentateuch, we call it Torah, or we call it the Law. Oh, I thought the Law was a bad thing. I thought if you read the Law that you ended up being legalistic and mean-spirited and mistreated. Oh, no. Now, see, the Law of the Lord is a good thing. It's when Pharisees set up their own laws, create a culture other than the one that God set up for us to create, and that we get focused on how we're different from the world rather than loving the world, yeah, that's when we get ourselves in trouble. The law is inherently spiritual. You see, when you look at what happened in Jesus' day in Roman society, you know, the law of the land was subverted. But the people were, you know, in many ways were glad to have the law of the Romans because it brought a certain peace to the world. And yet, along the way, that peace of Rome and the laws that were good in Rome began to be corrupted, and officials were for sale, the poor were oppressed, and a pattern of behavior that was just very anti all the good things of God began to fill that society, and eventually the people did just what they did in the time of Egypt. They cried out for deliverance. When Moses came on the scene and with the people of God, and he brought with him the law, and he brought with him the good news and things, and the people were so excited to embrace that new reality, but then they just kind of began to, along the way, throw off all of the restraints of God's law in favor of what? Humanity's wonderful track record of oppression, tribalism, favoritism, despotism, slavery, abuse, and you name it. That's mankind's track record. I'm always intrigued by how people will say things that there's absolutely no proof of, for things like, you know, well, more people have died over, you know, religious war. That's a crock. That's a lie. Okay? That's historically just the biggest hoax in the world. It doesn't take long to look at what happened under Mao, what's happened in other parts of the world under Stalin and things like that, to know that those things are not about religion, but the perversion of it. About using it and taking God out of religion and trying to create a system that ignores God. In fact, even some of the greatest problems even in Israel today weren't created by the three religions trying to get along, but by the British sticking their nose in it. Read a little history. Don't just listen to what the TV tells you. And so the reality is, in all of this, is that that human history is full of these kinds of things, but the law of God is good. And when it's subverted, that the people are under oppression and rights of people get stripped away. We know what's intriguing to me is that the law of God, even as it's talking about this whole thing of justice and how you treat other people, that even the slaves end up with rights and are protected and their lives are guaranteed in these things. You see, when Moses gave them the law, he told them to stop acting like Egyptians. And when Jesus came into the city that day and everybody was waving their palm branches and celebrating Jesus coming in to deliver them, as he rode to the top of the mountain and he looked over the city of Jerusalem, Jesus' words were, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you did not recognize the hour of your appointment." And he rode away. It wasn't the victory that anybody was looking for. It wasn't the things that people thought would happen. See, they thought that he was going to institute a great church culture, kind of like they already had with the Pharisees, that he was going to make everything better and that the Romans would have to do church like they did and things like that. And they had this whole idea of what it was going to mean for Jesus to come and to rule and to reign, and it was all about religious kind of things, but it wasn't about justice and equality for sojourners. Don't you find it interesting that God rebukes them for mistreating the foreigner who's traveling in their land and to make sure that they treat him with justice, kindness, and mercy, and truth? You see, but that's not what they wanted. They wanted a certain religious expression. They had religious ideas. They were living in a land in which, you know, there was oppression of the people in terms of denying them justice in the courts of law. They had no longer were honoring the rights of women and children and the foreigner and the person who was oppressed or who had nothing. That was the rebuke to them. The rebuke was never about not doing enough church stuff. The rebuke was always about how we look at everybody around us. In a lot of ways, you know what, church? I think that's our hour too. You know, so as we stand here on Palm Sunday and we wave our branches and we shout Hosanna and we look forward to the coming of the Lord and things like that, you know, when Jesus was at the top of the hill, his rebuke wasn't of Rome. His rebuke wasn't of Egypt. His rebuke was of the church. And I think in our hour, as Jesus rides to the top of the hill, it's not the United States of America that he's crying over, but over the church of the United States of America. You see, all too often we've pointed fingers at the world and we've told them to stop sinning. We've told them to behave better. We've told them about the biblical origins of our Constitution and about our rights within that Constitution. But what the world needs is for us to live by our standards. Not church culture standards. I mean those real standards. Not to be whitewashed tombs that are full of death inside. You see, some of the things that capture my attention is where is the outcry when our neighbors' homes are seized in a way that's not in keeping with the spirit of the law, but someone finds their way through the law in order to grab things in a way that's unjust to the person who lives there? Where's our concern or our outrage when our neighbor is treated with injustice or hating those who are richer than us or disliking or hating those who are poorer than us? What about hiding in the shadows and doing nothing when our neighbor needs help and pointing fingers at the world and demanding justice only when we suffer injustice? Where's our concern for the sojourner in our land, and the people who need our protection? You see, one of the hallmarks of that day is in which the law was no longer simple, just the clear letter of the word just spelled out and everything, but they began to just get lost in the myriad of lawyers and things like that, and where eventually nobody could defend themselves, and so there was no justice in the land. It happened that among them that eventually, that instead of people lending money to one another out of the kindness and mercy of their heart, it was out of usury and making money, and places like Amscam and Visa, there was, you know, people who got to know the Jews as a people who were harsh with their money. Even in our society today, the racist epitaph of Jewing someone down over money continues because of this horrible time in their history and society. But church, is it any better for us to be known as the people who don't tip on Sundays and demand everything from their waiters and waitresses? Is it any better for us to be known as the people who are always asking for discounts and wanting benefits and to get everything cheap? Is it any better for us to be known as the people who condemn the world but live the exact same way? Or when we demand that our rights be observed in a society, but when we do nothing to defend the rights of others, our neighbors, our friends, our family, and we tell them how righteous our laws are in the land and how that God needs to be recognized for those things, and yet we don't do it ourselves. You see, the hour is very much the same for us. It's the history of God's people, a time of cheering when we find out that we're about to get what we want and ready to stone to death those who tell us no. There's no rebukes for Rome. There's no rebukes for Egypt. Only a rebuke to God's people to live in step with the law, to live in a way that the people around us know our law, not just for the goodness of its religious expression, but for the goodness of all of humanity around us, that people benefit and sense our love and our protection and our care and things like that because we are living a righteous, holy life, not by condemning them for playing cards, not for questioning what kind of stores they can have or anything else, but by living in a way that people can't miss our love, our mercy, our kindness, that the poor are fed and cared for, and that whether we're rich or whether we're poor, that we love our neighbor and our friend, and that we wouldn't cheer for their fall. Oh God, that we wouldn't cheer for their fall. Who wants that? Who do you want cheering for your fall? You see, the most compelling thing about this is not for us to live by the law so that we might get everything right or whatever else, but that in, through that process that people see Jesus in us. See, Jesus was known not for doing away with the law, but for living it perfectly. Living in a way that was attractive and compelling to his neighbors. Living in such a way that the crowds made their way and pressed in against him, and he wouldn't even go to eat because they had to hear the good news. And he was proclaiming the same God of yesterday, today, and forever. The God of the Old Testament who brought life and liberty and joy and freedom. Not one word of the New Testament penned yet. And when they sat at the feet of the apostles to learn about God's word, not one word of the New Testament penned yet. And they heard everything they needed for life and for godliness. So as I come to a moment like this and think about the week ahead of us, Think about Palm Sunday. The question in my mind is when I wave the branch, what am I welcoming Jesus to? To simply just cry over me? Or to begin a revolution? Am I welcoming the King of Glory? Or just simply giving him another reason to weep? Are we making room for Jesus to be King? Or are we simply just going to church, whitewashing our outsides? Well, we look good this morning, don't we? We all came to church this morning. We can tell our neighbors we're better than they are. We went to church this morning. We can tell the waitress as we drop down one of those nickel tracks and what godly people we are. We can be whitewashed tombs. You see, I figured out a long time ago that the word church means assembly. There was an assembly last night out here. They had a great time listening to the Aerosmith band. Everybody had a really good time. Didn't make it spiritual. Maybe for some it was. And you know what? I figured out a long time ago that coming to church isn't spiritual either. It's being the church out there. Now that's spiritual. That's spiritual. When we take this God life and live it in such a way that we become compelling, and the way that we're different than everybody else, the way that we're separated from the world around us, is that we love more than everybody else, that we're kinder than everyone else, that we're there when the chips are down, that when we are the people who make a difference in a community and love that community and turn that community upside down, not by preaching at it, not by yelling at it, not by complaining about it, but bringing life to it. That's spiritual. That's living the law in the utmost, truest sense without being legalistic, without setting up fences that God didn't build. So I've saved the communion for last today. And here's my invitation. You know, inherently, when we do communion, the way we do it here, we get up out of our seats and we come to the front and we grab the elements and we take them back with us. And I think one of the most important things we can do is to respond. In Corinthians, Paul says it this way. He said that by partaking of communion, we proclaim the Lord's death until he returns. We proclaim that he's going to return. We proclaim that this is what our life is all about. So here's my challenge to you. I'm going to ask the worship team, go ahead and come on up. I'm going to ask the communion team if you guys will come on up. And as you come to get the elements of the bread and the wine, come down the center and grab those elements and take them back with you. I'm asking you to do something as this simple. Would you not stay in your seat? I mean, metaphorically as well as literally. Would you wave the banner, the palm of mercy and kindness and justice for the sake of our world? Would you commit to walking out and living this life? So I don't care whether you're a regular participant in this church or if you're just here for the first time. I would just invite you to come. Grab those elements and to make a statement in your walk. Lord, I'm waving the banner and I'm inviting you into my life, into my world, and to be my King. Let's worship the Lord together.